Isaiah is a very long book. One of the things that's going to happen in our study in Isaiah is when we get to chapters of utterly amazing things. In fact, once we get to chapter 40, chapters 40 to 66 will take us three times as long as chapters 1 to 39. The density of messianic prophecy in chapters 40 to 66 is so astounding that most liberal scholars believe that someone else other than Isaiah wrote 40 to 66. It's usually called Deutero-Isaiah. We, of course, don't believe that nonsense. Up until chapter 40, though, especially after chapter 11, we have these repeated cycles of judgment. As I gave you the outline, you saw we have one oracle of doom right after the other. And what is amazing to me is as we look at these oracles of doom, judgment, that it's like looking at this black landscape, and then you look more closely and you realize that there are many more diamonds embedded in the landscape than you first realize. Tonight is one of those diamonds embedded in the landscape. And we're going to see that all the way up to chapter 40. When we get to chapter 40, it's all diamonds. So, to set the stage for the diamond tonight, I want us to turn back to Isaiah chapter 2. There's a theme that Isaiah begins to develop very early on in his book. Isaiah chapter 2. Verses 2 and 3. It will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills. And here's the phrase I want you to see. And all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples. When you see in the Old Testament the word peoples, plural, the writers are conveying what you have in the promise of Genesis 12:1-3. People groups. Many peoples, many people groups will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, as we, if you can think back that far, we covered that passage and we said that there is a very real sense in which this finds its fulfillment in what we're calling the Gospel Age, between the first and the second advents of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what is happening even today to some degree. And I believe it will increase. Now turn over to chapter 11. There are some other references in between, but these are the two significant ones. Chapter 11, verse 10. Then in that day, notice, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glory. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain, notice, from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. What we've seen in Isaiah, in a number of places, those being two examples, is that God has a plan for the nations, that God's plan does not terminate with Israel as a nation. In fact, the choosing of Israel as a nation is simply a means to an end. And this is one of the problems, of course, with the Judaism of Jesus' day, is that they had totally lost sight that they were simply a means to an end, and that end was global evangelization so that the earth would be covered with the knowledge of the Lord like it's covered with the sea. And so what we have throughout Isaiah is this emphasis on the nations, and in fact the most astounding thing in the chapter 11 passage is that among that remnant are going to be people who have historically and typically been Israel's enemies. Now, you need to understand that if you are a devout Jew, you want God to crush your enemies, not save your enemies. And this is, in a sense, Jonah is willing to endure the reproach of God for the sake of his people to spare them from their enemies, the Assyrians. By the way, I think that's the sign of Jonah. Remember, Jesus says something greater than Jonah is here. No sign will be given to this generation except the sign of Jonah. Yes, it's 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth, but it is also the prophet who is willing to endure the reproach of God on behalf of saving his people from their enemies. Interesting, but we don't have time to look at that. Now, when we get to Isaiah chapter 19, we see this phrase. Now remember, the first part of chapter 19, God has just aimed the Egyptians to death. They're a bunch of losers. Their political system collapses because of God's sovereign judgment. Their economics collapse. And, I mean, God just brings total chaos to the Egyptians. But notice verse 16. Now we start to shift gears here. In that day, the Egyptians will become like women, and they will tremble and be in dread because of the waving, literally the brandishing of the hand of Jehovah of hosts, which he is going to wave over them. What we're going to see in the rest of this chapter is an astonishing thing, and it's not something that's going to make a devout Jew very happy, unless, of course, he is rooted in the glory of God as opposed to the glory of Israel. And that is, God is going to begin to work in the midst of the Egyptians in such a way that he changes their hearts and brings them to repentance and makes them a part of his elect nation. And the first thing that we see is the way that this begins. As God begins to wound and then heal Egypt, what he does is he brings trembling and dread because of his mighty hand. Notice the very vivid imagery. In that day, the Egyptians will become like women. Let's see. I should have thought about this a little more before I figured out what to say. Okay, you have a man in battle and you have a woman in battle. Which one would you rather fight? Okay, this is the idea. They're going to be like a bunch of women. They're going to scream and run and not want to break nails or something like that. And the idea is very simple, and that is just they're going to lose heart. They're not going to want to fight. There's going to be no fight in them. They're going to be sissies. They're going to be girls. Now this is I know some girls are very good fighters, but that's missing the point of the imagery here. In that day, the Egyptians will become like women. There'll be no fight in them. They'll be passive. They'll be docile. Now, this is very strange for the Egyptians. The Egyptians were a fierce people. The Egyptians were a world-dominating power at one time. And God says, when I begin to work, after I've brought the economic and the political and the social collapse, I'm going to start to work in such a way that they're going to be melting inside. Now notice this terminology also. He's going to brandish his hand over them. Well, this is obviously a sign of judgment. The idea in Isaiah, this word's only used twice in Hebrew Bible, and the other places in Isaiah 30:32, it talks about brandishing a weapon. And so here's the hand of God as the ultimate weapon of destruction, or the ultimate weapon, period, that is being brandished over the Egyptians. And of course, they begin to lose heart. They begin to tremble and they begin to be in dread because of the hand of God over them. Now, it is important to note here that the idea that we see as we transition from verses 1 to 15 into verse 16 is this. That is, God has done all this external stuff. He's brought the social, the political, the economic collapse to Egypt. Now he begins to work internally. And in fact, that is sort of a pattern of how God works, is it not? In fact, many times does he not cause the things around us to fall apart in order to get our attention internally? And this is what he does to the nation Egypt. In fact, we see this very kind of working with God among his people, for instance, with David. Remember David and his adultery and his murder. and he tries to pretend it's business as usual. And what does God do? God begins to cause things to just crumble around him. The woman that he slept with is now pregnant, and in his act of murder, he ends up weakening his own army. And then in Psalm 32, David has this phrase that is so descriptive. Day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my vitality was sapped away as with the fever heat of summer. God removes all of the external props and then begins to do that internal surgery, that trembling, that dread. There is a point, whether it's in terms of a nation or in terms of an individual, where when God does begin to work on the inside, we are then filled with a sense of terror and dread. That poem that I read to you, The Last Lord's Supper, by Robert Murray McShane, Jehovah Sidkenu, he says, when free grace awoke by light from on high, legal fears shook me, I trembled to die. No refuge, no safety in self could I see. Jehovah Sidkenu, my Savior must be. This is the way that God works, and this is what he's going to do with Egypt. He's going to destroy everything on the outside and then begin to pull their heart out from the inside. This is why when we pray evangelistically for people, we ask for God to make them miserable, don't we? We pray a very mean prayer. God, do whatever you have to do to make them realize their own plight, the desperation of their own need. And my friend, sometimes God does that very thing, does he not? Not just with a sense of guilt, not just with the sense of a terror-stricken conscience, but sometimes God will do things like bring cancer into somebody's life to waken them up. Sometimes God will bring a total economic collapse in somebody's life. Sometimes God will permit even the marriage union to be so disrupted and to start to crumble that they feel as if there is no other place to turn except God Himself. And God does that. God has a lower view of our temporal comforts than we do. This is one of the things. And notice sometimes how we pray. Many times our prayers are absorbed in our temporal comforts as if my whole world and my whole happiness is hanging on these temporal comforts. And what we tend to forget is that God is not nearly as concerned about our temporal comforts as we are. And God is willing to kick them out from underneath us in order to get our attention and to work internally and to do that internal surgery that only He can do. Well, this is what He starts to do to the Egyptians. They're beginning to tremble and fear and they see that hand. They see that hand brandishing the weapon, brandishing the whacker, so to speak. I mean, it strikes fear into the hearts, right? I mean, you know, the kids see that. They see the hand, and attached to that hand is that little thing that they just hate. And here the people of Egypt see the hand, and it's waving over them. And then notice verse 17, the land of Judah will become a terror to them. A terror to Egypt. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will be in dread of it because of the purpose of the Lord of hosts, which he is purposing against them. Now, verse 17 steps up the imagery a little bit in terms of what's happening with Egypt. Now, this word terror, at least the NAS translates it terror, is only used once in the scriptures. And the idea is that as the Egyptians look at Judah, they're terrified. They see Judah as a threat now. Little tiny Judah. I mean, this is like Texas being afraid of New Jersey. I mean, it's out of proportion. And what happens is the Egyptians look at the people of Judah and they are terrified of them. And in fact, as they look at them, all they can see is God's purpose against them through these people. See, this is one of the reasons why Christian people usually have problems with people they work with. There is, if a Christian man or woman is walking in holiness before the Lord, the people that they work with feel threatened by that, even if you never say a word. There is a sense in which they think as if God must be punishing them just by your very existence in their proximity. And here's little Judah in Egypt, looks at them and they're terrified because they realize that they are the sword or the weapon being brandished in the hand of God. Now, you know what's interesting about verse 17 is that this reminds us of an event, does it not? Reminds us of the Exodus. You will remember that Egypt endures the judgment of God, 10 plagues. In a very real sense, God is brandishing this weapon of plagues over Egypt. By the time they get to the 10th plague, the people are terrified of the Israelites and cannot wait to see them go because their presence simply means further judgment on them. This is the same kind of picture that you have here. The land of Judah has become a terror to Egypt. Why? Because of the purpose of the Lord of hosts, which He is purposing against them. Now, as they look at Judah, they are threatened. They feel fearful because of what God is purposing against them. But they do not understand something. What struck me about verse 17 is the last, second to the last word, against them. Reminded me of Naomi when she returned to her homeland and the people didn't recognize her. And she says these very poignant words, "The hand of Jehovah has gone out against me." That was only her perception, was it not? And she was honest about it. She didn't have any false piety, but according to her perception, the hand of God had gone out against her. Now, actually, God's hand had gone out, but it was to rearrange and manipulate the things so that He could bring about this marriage between Ruth and Boaz and thus bring about the Messiah. So all that to say, what looks like the hand of the Lord going out against a person for their ill and for their destruction or for judgment really is not always what it seems to be. And I think that all of us here at one time or another have felt as if God was punishing us somehow, that His hand had gone out against us and that God was doing something to us. He was giving us paybacks for all the times we were lousy Christians or lousy un-Christian, non-Christians, whatever. And it was only time that revealed that that outstretched hand was not outstretched in terms of enmity, but rather it was outstretched in terms of sovereign mercy. This is what Egypt is going to find. They see God's hand stretched out against them only in terms of judgment. But we're going to see in the rest of the passage that is only their perception. Verse 18 starts to reveal this. "In that day, 5 cities in the land of Egypt will be speaking the language of Canaan and swearing allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One will be called the city of destruction." I think Calvin probably has the best explanation of this, and that is God is simply saying that out of 6 cities in Egypt, 5 out of the 6 will actually be saved, and only one will be set aside for destruction or judgment. That is, the majority of those in the land of Egypt will see the mercy of God, not the judgment of God. Now, what is interesting at this point is that in that day, in what day? Well, in whatever day in the future Isaiah is talking about, and we'll wrap it up at the end and tell you what day it is. What ends up happening is simply that there'll be 5 cities in the land of Egypt, and guess what they'll be doing? They'll be speaking the land of Canaan, the language of Canaan. They won't be speaking Akkadian. Canaan is the promised land. The Egyptians are going to be speaking the language that's spoken in the promised land. Not the language of the Canaanites, the language of the land of Canaan, the land of promise. That is, they're going to be speaking Hebrew. And of course, everybody knows Hebrew is the language of heaven itself, right? What is probably being conveyed here is very simple, and that is, when God begins to work in this internal breaking, the conviction, the terror, the fear, the trembling, when God begins to do that inward work among the Egyptians, they are then, in that day, going to be speaking the language of Canaan. That is, they are going to have the same confession as the people of God. They will be speaking the same language as the people of God. Not necessarily Hebrew, but they will be speaking the same language about the living and true God. 5 out of 6 cities will be spared. And in fact, notice, they will be swearing allegiance to the Lord of hosts. They'll be speaking the language of Canaan. That is, they will be swearing allegiance to the Lord of hosts. And so what you have in verse 18 is God has begun to do an inward work, and now He is beginning to convert Egyptians so that their confession is now the confession of the people of God. Then verse 19. In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord near its border. Now what happens in verse 19 is what I call in the notes, God begins the day of small things. God begins to work in the midst of the Egyptians. In verse 19, God begins to expand that work. Now notice the first thing is that there is an altar built in the midst of the land of Egypt. Now the altar is going to be symbolic of reconciliation and true worship. This is the mark of what God's people do all the way throughout redemptive history. They meet God. God turns their path. We think of Abraham, we can think of Isaac, we can think of Jacob. And what happens is when God meets them and turns their path, there's a reconciliation with God, and then there's an erection of an altar for the purpose of true worship, symbolizing the reconciliation which has now taken place. And so take, for instance, Jacob. Jacob, which is... I think we have kids in our church named Jacob. We probably do, don't we? But it means heel catcher. It's not the most it's not the most pleasing type of name. It's the heel catcher. He's a rotten rascal, is what he is. Trust me, if you had to choose between Jacob and Esau as a neighbor, you'd want Esau, not Jacob. In fact, I like Esau better, which kind of scares me because God hates Esau. Now. But Jacob is going his own way. He's a self-willed, self-assertive, arrogant person. And God at Bethel, Peniel, begins to wrestle with him. And you remember, he wrestles all through. And what does he do at Peniel? He builds an altar to the Lord. This idea of altar is true worship based on reconciliation between God and man. Now, this is an astonishing thing. Understand that throughout the land of Egypt, there are high places, there are idols, there are all kinds of pagan areas of worship. And then God says, right in the midst of the land of Egypt, in that day, there's going to be an altar. There's going to be the establishment of true worship. And then there's going to be a pillar. A pillar is a sign of remembrance, of redemption. Perhaps like Joshua in Joshua 22. You remember that there was a division between the... I forget what tribes they were now. Two of the tribes didn't cross over with the rest of the tribes, and they built an altar. And of course, the other 10 tribes felt that they were probably going to start worshiping Baal or some other pagan deity. And so what happens is that Joshua and his troops go over and they're ready to wipe out these two tribes because of their supposed pagan worship. And then they go to find out that they just are trying to, you know, save their camels a little bit of travel and not have to go over the river all the time. And so then they build this pillar, and the pillar was a sign of unity now, saying that we've come to an agreement and we recognize that we are one people of God and we all worship the one true God. these pillars are signs of redemption. Remember, we've seen in Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, here I raise my Ebenezer. Ebenezer. It's what Samuel raises in the second chapter of the book of Samuel. It's a remembrance of God's faithfulness. It's a remembrance of redemption. It's a remembrance of the unity of God's people. And here's an altar in the midst of Egypt, and here's a pillar to the Lord near its border. The pillar is probably a sign now near the border of the unity between the people of God, Judah, and now the Egyptians. So you see that God is beginning to work in this passage in the very midst of the land of Egypt. Verse 20, it will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors. This idea of crying out to the Lord is simply one of the biblical expressions of stating they are crying out in repentance and faith. To cry upon the Lord is the same thing that you have in Romans 10:13, to call upon the name of the Lord. And so here you have Egyptians that are crying out, calling upon the name of the Lord, asking for Him to save them from their enemies. And then notice, He will send them a Savior and a champion and will deliver them. He will send a Savior and a champion to deliver them. The Savior. Yasha, the noun, Yeshua. He will send them Yeshua. And He will reave. I don't know why they translate it as a noun. He will contend for them. He will be their contender. He will be their advocate. He will stand in their stead and plead their case. It's really a great word. In fact, it's used over in Isaiah 49:25. Take a look at it over there. You get an idea. Surely, Isaiah 49:25, surely thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty man will be taken away, and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued, for I will contend with the one who contends with you, and I will save your sons. Contender. He's going to send them a Savior, Yeshua, and a contender, an advocate, one who pleads their case. Now, I don't know about you, but both of those kind of remind me of somebody. And that, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, whose name is Yeshua. In fact, I can't wait for Sunday, the feeding of the 5,000. I was so happy today, I wanted to go and preach it to somebody somewhere. Yeshua in the wilderness, making provision for His people. Yeshua delivering His people. The advocate standing in the stead of His people, pleading their case. My little children, I write these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. And God says, I'm going to send them my Son. I'm going to send my Son to Egypt, and He's going to deliver them. And then verse 21. But let me back up before we move to verse 21. You have this Old Testament imagery, do you not? The altar, the pillar. We're going to see a little later that there's going to be vows and sacrifice of offerings. And you might remember, was it Malachi 1:11, that in every place among all the nations, incense is going to be offered to the Lord God, and sacrifices will be made in His name all over the world. Understand that you do not read those things as a wooden-headed literalist. When you read these things, do not think that this will find some literal expression in the millennial kingdom. when an Israelite, namely Isaiah, is going to write about the true worship of God that is going to take place among the Gentiles, what other kind of language could he possibly use than the language which was already the language of worship under the Old Covenant? One of the mistakes of dispensationalism is to take these passages, put them out into the future, because that's the only way where you can see where they could be literally fulfilled, and to say that they're going to be sacrifices and all that reinstituted during the millennial kingdom. That's nonsense. What is happening here is simply Isaiah is using the familiar language of worship under the Old Covenant, and all he's saying is that the true worship of the true and living God is going to be established in the land of Egypt. Verse 21. Thus the Lord will make himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. There's two parts to this sentence. The first one should not astonish you, because in the book of Exodus, all the way back as early as chapter 7 and verse 5, God says, I'm going to bring these plagues upon the land of Egypt so that they will know that the Lord is God. He says repeatedly from chapter 7 throughout the remainder of the plagues, even into the Song of Moses in chapter 15, I'm going to do these things so that they will know, or the name of the Lord will be known. And God does it, does he not? Do the Egyptians, by that 10th plague, know the name of Jehovah? Absolutely. And so you could read the first part of this sentence simply in the terms of what we have in the book of Exodus, that God's making his name known among the Egyptians. But here's the amazing thing. In the Exodus, it stopped right there. In that day, not only will God make himself known to Egypt, but the Egyptians will know the Lord. Now hang on, we're not there yet. The Egyptians will know the Lord. Now see, during those plagues, during those severe acts of judgment, did God make himself known to Egypt? Absolutely. But did Egypt in that day know him? And the answer is no. They knew about him. And here you might say is one of the grand distinctions in true religion, knowing about God or knowing God. And here the Egyptians in the Exodus know all about God. They see all kinds of power. They see all kinds of wrath. They see all kinds of judgment. They see all kinds of sovereign mercy hovering over this ragtag bunch of Israelites. But they don't know God. But in that day, God will make himself known, and the Egyptians will know him. Then notice, they will even worship with sacrifice and offering, and will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. To know God, to truly know God, is to worship God. You can no more know God and fail to worship him than you can know your wife and fail to love her. To know this God is to worship this God. To have the knowledge of God is to engage in the true worship of God. That's why, my friends, the church has to do everything it can to preserve the pure worship of God, because it is a direct reflection of whether or not we know this God. Have you ever wondered how these egghead scholars can do so much research about the Bible and have... A friend of mine sent me a book the other day. It's a book that I'm not interested in reading at all because it's written by a liberal Princeton theologian, but the title is very engaging, The Knowledge of God and the Theology of John Calvin. He's a Calvin scholar. And he knows Calvin better than any one of us here. In fact, he knows Calvin better than all of us put together. And this man has read the Institutes, and he's read the expositions of Calvin about the great and mighty God that Calvin loved and knew. But do you know why this man is an unbeliever? Because even though he knows a lot about God, he does not know the true God. And whenever that takes place, there can never be any true worship. The Egyptians at the Exodus did not worship God. Because although God made himself known, that is, God displayed his power and glory, the Egyptians in turn did not know him. But in this day, there's going to be this reciprocal knowledge. And they are going to know God, and they are going to worship God, and they are going to establish the true worship of God, even in the land of Egypt. Notice, worship with sacrifice and offering. Once again, that old covenant language of worship. And they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. The vow, under the old covenant, was simply acts of devotion to the Lord. If a person made a vow to the Lord, it was something that was over and above that which was required of them by way of duty. A vow was some other kind of act of devotion whereby they would promise God certain things. And here God so moves in the Egyptians' hearts that they manifest acts of devotion to the living and true God. Now, verse 22. The Lord will strike Egypt. Remember, that hand is still brandishing the weapon. Striking, but healing. So they will return to the Lord, and He will respond to them and will heal them. Now, believe it or not, in this verse, first of all, each word here weighs a pound. But there is something here that is very instructive to us in how God works in the heart of a sinner. Notice, the Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing. So, very important little word, so, after God has struck and healed them, what happens? They return to the Lord, and then when they return to the Lord, what happens? He responds to them and heals them. This is what's funny to me about the whole doctrine of election. I know we don't talk about election very much around here, so I try to slip it in whenever I get a chance. People think to themselves, when they start to hear that God actually chose them before they chose Him, and they think that's not right, because I was there. I mean, I was there when it happened, and I know that I chose God. And the answer is, of course you did. But He worked on your chooser first. And then when you chose Him, He responded to you. Oh, but what preceded that choice of yours? He struck you and He healed you. Isn't this a wonderful picture? God moves in our hearts. He brings us conviction. He strikes us. He heals us. He brings in that new heart, that regenerated heart that now responds to this God in faith and repentance. And then God promises that He will always respond to the genuinely believing and repentant sinner. That's why we can preach the gospel wholeheartedly with full vigor and say, if you but would repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, God will hear you from heaven and will justify you and will save you and will forgive you of all of your sins. There's nothing to say that every time you share the gospel, you must explain to the fallen sinner that if you do that, it was because God did it in you first. We can hold out that promise. Because God says, I will respond to the one who returns to me. It is interesting to me that the word return is there. We think the term return by necessity means that they were at one time with God, and that's not true. In the Hebrew Bible, the term return, shuv, simply means to turn, which is just the Old Testament term for repentance. The Egyptians turned to the Lord. They turned back to the Lord, and He responds to them. Now notice what is interesting in this passage is He wounds and then He heals. He wounds and then He heals. In the Exodus, He only wounded. There was no healing. They were very clean after drowning in the Red Sea, but there was no healing. They were wounded, but not healed. In this day, God wounds, and then He heals. And this is the pattern that God works in His people, does He not? He wounds us before He heals us. He breaks us before He fixes us. He placards our sin in front of us and makes us miserable before He ever brings us 1 ounce of happiness. But He wounds so that He can heal. There's an interesting passage in Hosea. If you turn over to Hosea chapter 6. This is going to be another one of those Jonah comments. Hope it at least tantalizes you. Hosea 6:1, come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us, but He will heal us. He has wounded us, but He will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day, that we may live before Him. The typological significance of that passage with the Lord Jesus as the true Israel of God is significant. But notice the language that the people of God use. God has torn us. He's ripped us to shreds. But He will heal us. He's wounded us. He's taken the rod or the staff and He's beat us black and blue, but He will also now bandage us. He'll raise us up. And this is the way that God works in the lives of His people. And He says, there's going to be a day when I'm going to do that. In the classic enemy's heart. The classic enemy, Egypt. Understand that from the book of Exodus, Egypt has always stood as the classic enemy of God. And here God says, I'm going to do a work. And my friends, I would tell you today that within a decade of Pentecost, the gospel had not only penetrated Egypt, but had penetrated North Africa. And today, even though Egypt is formally a Muslim country, there are estimates as high as 20% Christian in the land of Egypt. The official number, according to the Muslim government, is 6%. The accepted percentage is 15. Some may estimate as high as 20. Do you understand that in those early decades of the Christian church, that God penetrated these places and there remained a remnant? And do you know what has happened? Yes, Islam has been a black cloud. In fact, the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, each one of those seven locations is now Muslim. The dark cloud of Islam has hung over the church since 600 AD. But do you know God has kept a faithful remnant in each of those places? And do you know that in the last 20 years, there have been more Muslims come to Christ than in the last 1,000? In that day. In that day. There were Egyptians that came to Christ. There have always been Egyptians who have been coming to Christ. And there will continue to be Egyptians coming to Christ because we are in that day. And as astonishing as it may sound to Isaiah's listeners, there is the true worship of God in Egypt today. We go on. Verse 23. In that day, I like these highway passages. There's a few of them, and we're going to really enjoy them greatly. Isaiah 35 will be a high point for us. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. Oh, this is a glorious picture. Now, we should not be, again, wooden-headed literalists to think that there's going to be some super Autobahn highway between Egypt and Assyria. The idea is that ethnic national enmity is now broken down, and now there's a sense of brotherhood between these people. There's a highway now between them. There is communication between them. The Egyptians are free to move into with the Assyrians, and the Assyrians with the Egyptians. This highway is symbolic of peace and unity. And then astonishing fact of all astonishing facts, they worship together. They worship together. You know, there is something that will ignite a passion for missions in us more than slideshow presentations. And it is simply understanding the Old Testament promises of the covenant. What is happening here is nothing less than the promise made with Abraham. Notice verse 24. In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, "Blessed is Egypt, my people." Oh, if only you knew how offensive that could be. "And Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance." What you have in verses 23 to 25 is Israel fulfilling her mission. You remember the Abrahamic covenant. God says to Abraham, "In you, in your seed, will all the families of the earth be blessed." And so here God is, He calls out this pagan man, this idolater, Abram. He calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees, and He turns him into the first Hebrew. Ethnic change operation. The first Hebrew. And you know what? God doesn't say, "My purposes will begin and end with you." He says, "Through your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Egyptians and Assyrians and Iraqis and Iranians and Colombians and Latvians and Americans." And on it goes. And see, and here's the glorious thing. Who is the seed of Abraham? Who is the seed of Abraham? The Lord Jesus Christ is the seed of Abraham. Paul makes this clear in Galatians chapter 3, does he not? In fact, it is not circumcision that makes one a son of Abraham. It is not physical descent that makes one a son of Abraham. In fact, John the Baptist absolutely infuriates the Pharisees by saying, if God wanted to, He could take these stupid rocks and turn them into the sons of Abraham. It's not blood, it's not circumcision. because there's coming one who will be the seed of Abraham. And if you are in Him, then you're the seed of Abraham. And if you're in Him, then you partake of the blessings of the nations. And that's why an Iraqi or an American or an Egyptian can be the seed of Abraham and experience the blessing of the nations. Well, this is a glorious thing. I hope that you begin to see how short-sighted many of our former theologies were, where the purpose of God begins and ends with Israel. My friends, God never meant for His purposes to begin and end with Israel. He has the concept of a global, universal church. And who's the seed of Abraham? Anyone who believes in Jesus. And they're all worshiping together. And God says, "Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." And you know what's interesting? Okay, if God's going to save Egypt, that's one thing. But this Assyria business is something else. I mean, nobody likes Assyria. But my friends, you remember in Acts chapter 13, the Apostle Paul and Barnabas go into Antioch and preach the gospel and establish the church of Jesus Christ. And guess where Antioch is? It's in the former nation called Assyria. Today, Assyria would be Syria, Iraq, Turkey. Huge, huge area. And Jesus has His church in those places. Here's one of the glorious things about the gospel. Jesus comes and He breaks down the barrier of separation between the circumcised and the uncircumcised, and He makes one new man. And this is the glory of the church, is it not? This is the glory of the work of our Savior. We're going to stop there because chapter 20 is a reality check. These things will happen and they are certain. But God's not done whipping Ethiopia and Egypt. And that's what we get in chapter 20. And so tonight we'll end on a good note. And next week we'll look at Isaiah, strangely enough, going around naked and barefoot for 3 years. Let's pray. Father, we do praise You that You have a people that once were not a people, but now they are the people of God, Your people, the work of Your hands. And Father, we thank You that even as we sit here tonight in this melting pot that we call America, the fact that we, as non-Jew, non-Israelite people, can rejoice that in Your sovereign purposes, You broke us, and then You healed us, and You made us a part of Your inheritance. And we thank You, Father, for the blessed privilege of being called the people of God. And Father, we do pray tonight for the church in Egypt. Father, we thank You for the relative freedom that they have as compared to other Muslim countries. But Father, we pray that You would strengthen the saints in Egypt, that You would give them a holy boldness to share their faith in Christ. And we pray, Father, that You would save even more Egyptians in this day, delivering thousands out of the darkness of Islam into the glorious light of the gospel of Christ. And Father, we thank You and we praise You that Your work is a global work. And we ask, Father, that You would always kindle our passion to see Your name be made great among the nations. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.